Ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 this morning. And we're going to try to cover a bit of a larger section since it is Easter. We're going to try to cover Luke 23, verse 44, all the way through 24, 12. And so this will be our text this morning as we read Luke 23 and beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. Now, as I said, just in God's providence, we've ended up here on Easter morning, and I want to study the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as one unit today, and to see how they go together. And so we'll look at the last of Christ's words here, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then we want to look at the result of Christ committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. And of course, the result of Christ entrusting himself to the Father is the resurrection from the dead. That was the gift, that was the reward that the Father gave to the Son for all that he accomplished. So I want to first think about the work that Christ is doing here on the cross, and I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 9. We've studied this a little bit as we've gone along in Luke's gospel, but one of the things that we need to remember is that the death of Christ on the cross was not simply something that the Old Testament prophets predicted would take place, but the death of Christ on the cross was actually something that Jesus himself had predicted very, very often. He had been very plain with his disciples. He had told them what was going to happen. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, we read, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And then, if you look over across the page at verse 44, after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ tells his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then, if you'll turn over to chapter 18 and verse 31, we read again, Christ, taking the 12, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So what we have here is Jesus Christ in his role as a prophet. He's predicting what it is that he's about to do. But then at the end of his life, Jesus Christ actually accomplishes all that he predicted that he would do. He predicted that he would be handed over into the hands of sinful men. He predicted that he would die. And all of that takes place just as he said it would. And the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are what we call Catholic doctrines. That means not Roman Catholic doctrines, but Catholic doctrines, meaning that the church, the true church, will always confess these doctrines. That you cannot be a true church without confessing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason for that is not simply saying that the prophets in the Old Testament were mistaken about what they predicted. And then Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Peter and John were a little bit confused about what they saw on resurrection morning. But the reason that these doctrines are Catholic doctrines is because if you don't believe them, then you are calling Jesus Christ a liar. You're saying that Jesus Christ was mistaken about what he came to do. That Jesus Christ was mistaken about his purpose and what the Father was sending him to do. You're not just saying that Peter and John got a little bit confused. You're not just saying that the Old Testament prophets were a little bit off with their predictions. You're saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, who confessed these Catholic doctrines, is a liar. That's why the church in all ages has to hold to these doctrines, because Jesus Christ himself has predicted them, and he himself is the one that accomplished them. And that's very important, because oftentimes people try to cast aspersion on the witnesses of the resurrection, or they try to cast aspersion on, you know, Isaiah didn't really write that, or maybe Joel didn't really quite mean what he said. And we just have to keep taking them back to the scripture and say, but Jesus Christ plainly said that this is what he was going to do. So your problem isn't necessarily with all these other men and women that are testifying to this. Your problem is with the Lord. And so that's the spirit in which we want to come to our text today as we study Christ's death and resurrection. Now, I want to look first at the symbolism that we have in verses 44 through 45. And we find two symbols that are connected with Christ's death in this text. Of course, no gospel account mentions every single thing that happened at the cross. But this particular gospel account in Luke mentions two symbols. And the first is in verse 44, "There was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours." And then in verse 45, "The curtain of the temple is torn in two." Now, how do we interpret the symbolism of darkness when we come to the cross? What did the darkness represent? Or what was God the Father trying to teach the individuals who were observing what was taking place? What was the darkness meant to tell people about the death of Christ? Go ahead, Barry. Okay, that without the work of Christ, there was nothing but darkness. Okay, all right, good. Yeah, as John chapter 1 says, he was the light of the world. Okay, and that he came into a dark world. He didn't come into a world that was already sort of doing okay. All right, that's a good point. Yeah, Penny?
That the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus upon the cross, just like the Father
turned into his name. Okay. All right. So the darkness is symbolic of the relationship also of the Father and the Son, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that this is a time when Jesus Christ is forsaken of the Father, okay? And you also mentioned the wrath and the judgment of God being actively poured out against him, all right? And again, these aren't arbitrary meanings that we're assigning to the darkness, but these meanings come from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in a number of places, speaks of darkness as an indication of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was always seen as a future day of judgment, that the Lord was going to enter into judgment with his people, and that he was going to curse them for their spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, and from breaking the covenant that he had made with them. However, we find as we go through history, both Old Testament history and New Testament history, that the day of the Lord that's spoken of in the Old Testament is actually not one particular day, but it actually encompasses a number of days of the Lord. And so when the Babylonians take away the Jews from their capital of Jerusalem, that is a day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. And when God pours out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a day of the Lord. And so there is darkness. And I think when we read through the Old Testament, I mentioned this before back in Luke chapter 21, but oftentimes we sort of tend to take some of the language of the Old Testament very metaphorically. But here there was actually literal darkness for 3 hours. And so we need to be careful as we're interpreting the Old Testament not to, I don't know how to say the word, but make it too metaphorical, overly metaphoricize it. That's not a word, but overly make it metaphorical. Because here on this particular day of the Lord, there was real darkness symbolizing real judgment that was taking place on Christ. Anything else that the darkness points out? Go ahead. Okay.
The death of God's firstborn. And that was a darkness that could be felt.
Right.
So it wasn't just a cloudy day. You couldn't see
right.
Walk around.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. It reminds us of the Old Testament in Exodus, where the ninth plague that came on Egypt was a plague of darkness before the Lord brought his people out from Egypt. Okay, very good. Anything else about that? Go ahead, Anthony. Right.
Men love darkness rather than the light.
Right.
And these are evil. So maybe a proclamation of judgment upon sinners at that time. Basically, this is what you want.
Right.
This is what you'll have.
Okay. Yeah, and I think it gets back to some of what Barry was saying, that when God's judgment is poured out, there is only darkness. And that's this is exactly when we read the description of hell. Typically, we think of hell as a fiery place, and that's true. The Bible does describe hell as being a place of fire, and it's hard to know whether that's exactly what that means. But the Bible is also very clear that hell is a place of outer darkness, that there is a place of deep darkness. And one of the curses of hell is that everyone who is there will be completely alone. They will be completely cut off. They will be completely surrounded by darkness. It will be just them and God's wrath, and that's it. And so when we talk about Christ experiencing our penalty, he literally experienced that. He was cut off. He was all alone. He was completely surrounded by darkness. He experienced hell on the cross for all of God's chosen people. So when we consider, I mean, there's so many different dimensions of our salvation, and we have finite minds. We have to think in terms of this moment, this moment, this moment. But one of the dimensions or aspects of our salvation that we need to be constantly thankful for is the fact that Jesus Christ has rescued us from verse 44. That Jesus Christ was cut off, that he was surrounded by darkness, and that's what we've been rescued from. That is part of our salvation, that he bore that curse for us. So we need to remember that as well, that this is a symbol, and actually even more than a symbol, this is hell that Christ is experiencing on the cross. I want to look at the symbolism in verse 45, because this is explained even more clearly in Scripture. But typically, when we talk about the curtain of the temple being torn in two, how do we view that? What does that teach us? Okay, Miss Barbara?
Back in the old days, the
Okay. Okay. Yeah, so it's pointing to the priesthood of Christ, the fact that he is, the fact that he himself, by his own blood, has entered into the Holy of Holies. Okay. All right, what else does it signify when the curtain is torn in two? It signifies something of Christ's work in going into the Father. All right. Yeah, Ms. Carol. That's right. So, yeah, not only that it gets to the corporate nature of Christ's death on the cross, that he wasn't simply entering in to the Holy of Holies for himself, but he was doing it for a people. And that when the curtain is split, that signifies free access into the holy presence of God. And as you mentioned, bold access, not trembling access, but you come boldly into the presence of Christ, or into the presence of the Father. Okay, so we have here, when the curtain is split, we have free access to the Father by the work of the Son as our priest. It also points out the fact that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been now abolished, that the entire Mosaic economy has been done away with as useless, and it has no more purpose for the Christian. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 explains what is taking place when the curtain is torn in two on the cross. And what's taking place is nothing less than the inauguration of the new covenant. When the curtain is torn in two and Christ expires and commits himself to the Father, that is the very moment at which the new covenant is put into place. Because the old covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of blood. And the new covenant is ratified by the sprinkling of blood as well. It's just not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what distinguishes us from our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. Presbyterians do not believe that the new covenant was begun as a covenant at the moment that Christ died. They believe that the new covenant was something that was established in the Old Testament with Abraham, so that the covenant of grace is coincident with the new covenant. So that when we get to the New Testament, we have new aspects of a covenant, but the covenant itself has always been in place. And that the covenant that God made with Abraham is the covenant of grace. It's just a different administration of that covenant. And that's why they baptize infants, because they look to the Old Testament and they say, well, infants were included in the covenant of grace with Abraham. And so we still have the exact same covenant of grace in the New Testament. And because they had that blessing and that privilege under the old administration, when we come into the new administration, it would be foolish to take away that special privilege and blessing. You can't go from larger blessing to smaller blessing when you go from old administration to new administration. But what we believe as Baptists is that the covenant of grace did not formally exist in the Old Testament. It existed only as a promise. It existed as a promise. Because the covenant of grace is not made with mankind. The covenant of grace is made with the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect that are with him. And so when Christ died on the cross here, he is inaugurating something that was not in existence beforehand. There was no covenant of grace formally ratified in the Old Testament. Everyone is saved in the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is saved by the blood of Christ, those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament. But that covenant was not actually begun until the moment Christ died. Until the moment that curtain was torn in two, that covenant was not actually begun. And I want to look at Hebrews chapter 9 here. And we see a number of things. Let's begin in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It's talking about the old covenant economy under Moses. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, obviously there's a lot in this text, and we're not going to go through it piece by piece, but the first thing that I want to point out is that verse 8 is very plain in saying that the Holy Spirit was teaching people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was teaching the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And we find this in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them as they were in the desert." Well, how did the Holy Spirit instruct them? With what did he instruct them? Well, verse 8 says that he was instructing them with the entire Mosaic system of worship, that everything that God gave to the people as worship was being used by the Holy Spirit to teach the people something. And he was teaching them something about access to a holy God. And in verse 8, when it says that the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, it's not saying that believers in the Old Testament couldn't spiritually enter into the presence of God. It's not saying that they couldn't be saved. It's not saying that they couldn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by faith alone. But what it's saying is that as long as the Old Testament administration was in place, as long as they had the blood of bulls and goats, as long as they had one high priest once a year going into the Holy of Holies, and that was it, they could not quite grasp and understand how it was that all of them were going to be able to enter into God's holy presence. It wasn't that they were not allowed to spiritually enter God's presence by faith in the coming Messiah, but they didn't know exactly how God was going to make all this happen. They didn't know exactly what the Messiah was going to do to enable them to come into the presence of the living God. It wasn't yet open to them. But it was open, it was made plain when that curtain was torn in two. It was made plain when Jesus Christ died. Then they realized by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we enter into the presence of a holy God. That's how we're able to come in, with his blood, under his mercy, and under his grace. That's how we are made able to come in. And you see that the entire Old Testament economy, in verse 9 and 10, was not able to touch the conscience of the worshiper. It was only designed for external things, that a person could ritually do all that was required of them, but if there was no faith, then the old covenant was completely worthless and unable to perfect anyone. And that is contrasted with the new covenant, which is able to save people. And that when someone enters in the new covenant, they are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look in verses 11 through 15 as well. We read this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now again, there's a great deal in here, but I just want to point out the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest under Aaron would enter into the tabernacle or the temple, and that's how they would gain access to the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11, is made clear that he goes through the greater and more perfect tent, which is his body. Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that the Word became flesh, and the word in Greek is tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. That in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. that Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And so he, by virtue of the death of his own body, in verse 12, enters once for all into the holy places. That is, he comes into the presence of God the Father. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't go to hell. He went to heaven. When Christ died on the cross, he was immediately, his human spirit was immediately with the Father in heaven. He entered into heaven once for all. And when we talk about the difference between the old and the new covenant, it is not simply, as our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters would say, that there are more blessings in the new covenant. Yes, that's true. There are greater blessings in the new covenant. But the two covenants are completely distinct. The old covenant is not the new covenant, and the new covenant is not the old covenant. Something completely different is happening at the cross. It's not simply that the blessings we receive because of Christ's death are a little bit greater. It's that Christ's death completed and accomplished something that the old covenant never could accomplish. And it was not designed to accomplish that. God knew that all along. And that's why the Holy Spirit was using the old covenant to point them forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit wasn't saying, well, I guess I'll just make do with what I have until we get something better. It was designed by God for a very specific purpose. I am pointing you forward. This is not the final and ultimate covenant. I am pointing you forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that is symbolized and signified when the curtain splits in two, that this is the inauguration of the new covenant. We have something completely different here. It's not simply sort of we tweak the system and then now it's a little bit like we sort of fine-tune things and now we've got it running a little bit more smoothly. This is a completely different race car. You know, this is not your jalopy sort of fixed up. This is a completely different car that we're operating with here. It's a completely different covenant that the Lord has given us. Any comments or questions about that? All right. So, again, I'm not trying to, overly criticize those who would disagree with us, but I do want you to understand the depth of the difference. That this is a major difference. This is not simply, well, we sort of disagree about sort of secondary matters. This is something that it's very important, and we need to hold to this. Now, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 23 to focus directly on this last word of Christ, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting, and A.W. Pink points this out. I don't think I could ever come up with this myself. But A.W. Pink points this out, that the first six words on the cross sort of mirrors creation in the sense that the first six words were words of work. And the final word, the seventh word, is the word of rest. That Christ has accomplished all the work that he has come to do on the cross. He has those six words, I thirst, it is finished. Woman, here's your son. Son, here's your mother. And he is working while he's on the cross. He's forgiving their sins. And then finally, the last word on the cross is a word of rest. And when we talk about rest, we're not talking about, we think of rest sort of like staring out the window, after a hard day's work. But we're not talking about passive sort of laziness here when Christ rested from his labors. We're talking about he entered into full enjoyment of everything that he had accomplished. So it's sort of the rest that you get after you have this great garden and you put all this work into it, and then finally you sit down and you eat everything that you've worked so hard to get. That's rest for those of you who enjoy gardening. For those of us who don't, rest would just not be doing it in the first place. But but for those of you who enjoy that, rest is sitting down and just enjoying everything that you've put into the garden. That's what Christ was doing when he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That is rest for him. He's saying, Father, here's the finished work. Now, as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, let us just enjoy the salvation that I have purchased for all of your children. This is just a wonderful moment. Let's just enjoy this. And that's what the Father and Son do together. Now, it's also interesting here that when he addresses him as Father, the first word on the cross is Father, forgive them. So it begins with an address to the Father. And then the last word is Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the cross, from first to last, is something that Christ is constantly looking at the Father. And we've seen that in previous weeks, where everything that Jesus was doing as he was going throughout his life was constantly in relationship to the Father. And that ought to characterize us as well. We are the children of God if we're Christians. And everything that we do is out of a relationship to our Father. If you're looking at a beautiful sunset and you have an unconverted person beside you, you can both enjoy the beauty of that sunset. But the Christian can say, that was my Father that made that. And that makes the beauty of the sunset all the more, because that was your Heavenly Father that gave that to you as a gift. Unconverted people and believers can both enjoy marriage. But it's only the believer that can say marriage is a gift because I'm married to one of God's daughters or sons. So it gives a special beauty to everything that the child of God does in their life. And I want you to turn back to Psalm 31. This is a quote directly from Psalm 31. The only difference being that Christ adds the word Father. This is from Psalm 31 and verse 5. It's a psalm of David. He says, Father, into thy hand, he doesn't say Father, he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Now, we're not going to read this whole psalm, but just as you look at this psalm, what are the characteristics of God? In other words, why does the psalmist, David, and then why does Christ on the cross commit their spirit to the Father? What would induce a person to say, I no longer want to have control over my own life. I want to do everything that I do and put it in the Father's hands. What about God in this psalm do you see, the attributes or the characteristics, would cause a man or a woman to commit their spirit happily and joyfully to a God? Go ahead, Mido.
Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord, that he's trustworthy. And then it goes on that he's good.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, he's too good to be untrustworthy.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, verse 14, he's trustworthy. Verse 19, how abundant is your goodness? Okay, God is a good God. He's trustworthy. As opposed, again, to us, we constantly want to rule our own life and do what we do for us. Well, we're not very good. We're not very trustworthy. God is both good and trustworthy. Okay, what else about this? Kate? Okay, yeah, the Lord is the one, when we wait for him, the Lord is the one that takes up our cause as his own. And that's what's so amazing, is it not? We're just used to living with sinners, and so we know that no one is as interested in ourselves as ourselves. And we know that if we really want someone to be interested in us, then the person we have to go to is us. And yet, the amazing thing is that God the Father is more interested in doing us good than we are ourselves. He's more interested in blessing us than we are ourselves. That's what's so amazing. And when we commit our cause to him, he'll do a better job of it than if we worked on it ourselves, because he loves us far more than we can imagine. Okay? What else about the Lord? Go ahead, Ms. Sander.
He's our rock and our fortress. He's our protection at all times.
Right.
From ourselves.
That's right. Yeah, he's our rock and fortress. Other verses say he's a refuge. He's a place of safety, isn't he? And it doesn't take a genius to say, well, I could be out here fighting my own battles, or I could go to a place of safety. And the person who sees the Lord as a place of safety runs to him. And it says, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So again, God is working our blessing, but also his glory every time he leads us and guides us. And that also is why we want to commit ourselves to him, because we know that we have some ideas about how to serve the Lord and bless him with what we're doing, but we know that if we commit our way to him, he'll make sure that our life brings him the most honor and the most glory and the most service, because he can see everything and he knows just how to use us to give himself the most honor and glory. Okay, anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Angel.
In verse 7, he's merciful.
Yeah. Verse 7, I'll rejoice and be glad in your mercy, or some translations, steadfast love. Okay, very good. And those are all reasons, again, why Christ commits himself to the Father on the cross. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says that he committed himself, and with loud cries and prayers, he committed himself to his Father. And we also have to remember, too, that unlike ourselves, if we trust our lives to God the Father, we can confidently say, just like David says here, you've never forsaken me. But Christ committed himself to the Father after the Father had forsaken him. This is after those 3 hours of darkness. The Father had actually turned away from Christ. And Christ still commits his spirit to the Father. That is amazing, that he commits himself to his Father and trusts in the goodness and kindness and mercy of his Father after he'd been forsaken. You and I can never say that. You and I can never say, well, the Father sort of did me wrong back there, but I'm still going to trust him. The Father has never done you harm. The Father has never forsaken you. And he is calling you to trust in him. And Christ has trusted in him under far more difficult circumstances. So Christ understands something that goes beyond our own experience. He knows how hard it is to trust the Father. And so we can never come to Christ and say, yeah, but this is a really hard situation. You don't know what God's putting me through. You don't know how hard things are getting. I can't trust God in this circumstance. Christ would immediately say to you, consider the 3 hours on the cross. Have you ever had 3 hours of darkness? Have you ever had 3 hours of hell and being alone and forsaken? You've never had that. So Christ understands everything through which we go. And he can meet us in our need, no matter how hard it is to trust in the Father in a difficult time and situation. Now, turning back to Luke chapter 23, I want to point out the second aspect of this word, that not only is it a word of rest in the sense that he commits himself fully to the Father, but it is a word of rest in the sense that the death of Christ was completely voluntary. And he makes that very plain in John chapter 10. You're familiar with the verses, that no one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the death of Christ was not grudging obedience. It wasn't mere duty. It was a joy for Christ to do this. That's what's so amazing, that this death was voluntary. Father, I commit my spirit to you. In other gospel accounts, it says he yielded his spirit. He gave up his spirit. It was a gift. It was an offering to the Father. The Father wasn't saying, okay, now you got to give me. Christ said, no, you can have. You can have everything that I've done. It's a gift to you as my Father. It's a gift to the ones whom you've loved from all eternity. I'm doing this because I love them. I'm doing this because it gives me joy. I'm not doing this because I have to. No one took Christ's work. He gave it to the Father. And that, again, is so essential when we commit ourselves to the work of the Lord. We need to understand that Christ never looked at the Father and said, well, that's too much to ask. You can't ask that of me. You can't require that of me. He willingly gave the Father everything he asked for. He never said, well, now you're getting too greedy. He said, well, you could have more. If you asked me more, I would give you more. And again, as Christians, when we're serving the Father, there is nothing that he can't ask us for. And yet oftentimes we tell the Father, well, now that's kind of too much of a sacrifice. You can't expect me to give that up. You can't expect me to go that far. You can't expect me to actually do this willingly. But that's exactly how Christ did all of his work. He did it willingly. He did it out of a sense of joy. And so again, we as Christians, when we struggle with that, and when we want to hold on to something and we sort of give God kind of half-hearted obedience, we can go to Christ and repent of that sin, and he can create joy in our heart because he had that same willingness, that same joy in his heart. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, very familiar verses, but they are essentially a commentary on, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Philippians chapter 2, this is explaining, it's sort of that last word on the cross summarizes the entire life of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we read this. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you see there, Christ did not, when he went to the cross, he didn't say, okay, I've done my work, and now you owe me, pay it to me. He committed himself to the Father and said, it's in your hands. You give me what you feel is just. You give me what you feel is faithful on your behalf. You give me what you think I deserve. He entrusted himself to the Father. He didn't come in demanding and saying, now I'm God, and I've done all this work, and now I deserve this. He humbled himself. He left it in the Father's hands. And we as Christians are always so concerned about our rights and what we deserve and what God should be giving us and what God hasn't given us. You and I as Christians need to leave it in the Father's hands. You might have done an amazing work for God, but you couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit's power. And you couldn't do it without taintings of sin being mixed in with the best of your righteousness. And God doesn't have to give us anything. He willingly and graciously chooses to give us gifts that we don't deserve. And we need to look at Christ on the cross and say, he humbled himself. And he did deserve. If anyone deserved, he did, because there was no mixture of sin in his offering. It was a perfect gift, a perfect sacrifice. And yet he still left it up to the Father to choose what he would give him. And of course, in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, we see the response. Therefore, that is, because Christ has left all of this in the Father's hands, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you just ask yourself a very, very simple question. Is the Father in Christ's debt? No. He gave him this incredible reward. He gave him an amazing reward. And anything that you do, if you leave in the Father's hands, is he not going to graciously reward you? Is he not going to highly exalt you with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us, that we will rule and reign with him in heaven. God the Father doesn't hold anything back from us. He gives us everything that he's given to the Son as a gift. And so this is the reward of the Father. And that will help us, that will motivate us in our obedience as we serve him. Now, any comments or questions about this before we turn to the resurrection itself? Any comments or questions about Christ's obedience and commitment to the Father here on the cross? All right, well, I do want to get to the resurrection, so turn back to Luke chapter 23. Typically, when we think about the resurrection, sometimes there's a bit of a disconnect in our minds that, okay, Christ died, and then he's buried, and then he gets raised again. But what I want to point out is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this first day of the week, this Sunday, is actually the reward and the result of Christ's committal to the Father. When he commits his spirit to the Father, the great question is, well, now what's going to happen? What's the Father going to do with the Spirit of Christ? What's he going to do with his human soul that Christ has committed to him? And Pink, again, points out the contrast here. We don't have time to go back through the Gospels, but over and over and over again, Christ makes the point that the Messiah will be handed over into the hands of sinful man. The hands of sinful men. He'll be given over to sinners. He'll be numbered with the transgressors. And he tells his disciples that, and then Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, that these wicked men did everything they wanted to do with Christ. He was completely in their hands in that sense. But now on the cross, he looks at all of those wicked men in front of him. They have had Christ in their hands. They've done their very worst. They've nailed him to the cross. They've killed him. But Christ says, I commit my spirit into the hands of the Father. You can't touch that. That's not your prerogative. You can harm the body. Do not fear him who can kill the body. That's what Christ taught his disciples, and he lived that out. He said, yes, you can kill my body, but my soul I commit to the Father. I commit my soul to him who judges justly, 1 Peter 2:23 says. And so Christ commits himself into the hands of the Father, and at the hands of sinners he receives death. But at the hands of the Father, he receives exaltation, he receives a kingship, he receives the kingdom. Just like Psalm 2 says, that the rulers of the earth gather together, they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, let us throw off his chains and get rid of his fetters. And Christ laughs, because he's already been given what he deserves by the Father. It's not in their hands to give it or take it from him. That's not in your hands. It was in your hands to kill me on the cross. It wasn't in your hands to decide whether or not I'd be the Messiah. And it wasn't in your hands as to whether or not I would be raised as king. That's in the Father's hands. And so when he commits himself to the Father, the resurrection of Christ is the Father saying that he accepts all that Christ has done, and he is rewarding him for what he has done. And he's saying, now this is the position that I give you. Sinful mankind, you and I, have decided what to do with Christ. And we decided that we hated him and that we didn't want him to rule over us. But the Father decided that he would be made the Messiah, that he would be anointed king over heaven and earth. And thank God that Christ is not ultimately in our hands. And thank God that he's in the Father's hands. Thank God that he committed his spirit to the Father and the Father raised him from the dead, or we would all be lost. Unless the Father had intervened and given him that position. So the resurrection of Christ is not simply an historical account. It is that. But even more than that, it is the result of this last word on the cross, the result of Christ committing himself to the Father. Now, I want to look briefly at the angels and how they dealt with the women who come to the tomb. And the angels were given in Luke chapters 1 and 2 the duty to announce the Messiah's birth. And here they are announcing his resurrection. And what is the angels' interaction with the women? How do the angels view the women when they see them confused about the tomb? Yeah, there's a lot of confusion on both sides, isn't there? There's confusion on the women's part, what's happening, and there's confusion on the angels' part, why don't you get what's happening? It just must be very strange to be an angel that these people are so dumb. They just do not get it. Remember how he told you? It's like we talk to a two-year-old, you know? Remember what I said, you know? Don't throw your food on the floor when you're eating. You know, it's like you say that 10 times during a meal. And the angel, remember how he told you he was going to rise from the dead? You know, and the women are like, what? You know, just like your little kid looks at you like, have you ever told me that before? And, you know, the women are sort of like, oh, maybe he did say that. You know, yes, I think I do remember that. And so there's this sort of double confusion going on, this sort of everyone's marveling at what's taking place here. And the interesting thing is, when the angels are marveling at the confusion of the women, where do they point them? Where do they point them to clear up their confusion? The word of God. Yeah, the angels don't come up with some sort of new message like, oh, you didn't understand Jesus. Well, then let me explain it to you. No, the angels say, no, you need to remember what Jesus told you. You know, I can't explain this. I'm an angel. I can't explain this any better than Jesus already told you. I can't make this any more plain. And oftentimes, when we're dealing with people that just don't get the gospel, we sort of want to shake the gospel into them, you know, and it's like, well, maybe if I say it this way, well, maybe if I say it that way, you know, and maybe if I say it tomorrow or the next day, then they'll finally get it. Point them to the words of Christ. You can't explain it any better than him. You can't say it any more clearly than Jesus has already said it. You just have to say, remember what he has already told you. Remember what the scriptures say. We point them back to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that the Holy Spirit will be with the words of Christ to convict them and to show them whatever it is that they need to understand. And so that's what the angels do here. And their question is so amazing. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And that is an excellent question when you're dealing with someone of a false religion, or when you're dealing with someone of a cult. Ask them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why, you know, the leader of your religion is dead. So you're telling me you want to achieve eternal life, but the guy who came up with your religion is dead. That's not going to work. You can't achieve eternal life by following a man who's dead and in the grave. It's not going to happen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? If you want eternal life, there's only one way to get it, and that's by going to someone who has already obtained it, who has already conquered death. And it's a very simple question, why do you seek the living among the dead? But it cuts right through a whole lot of nonsense in our own thinking. We want to figure this out ourselves. Why are you seeking righteousness with your own filthy, sinful hands? You have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness as a free gift. So the angels here wrestle with the women spiritually in that sense, and they point them to the words of Christ. And of course, when Peter and the rest of the apostles hear this, it's an idle tale, it's sort of a myth or a fairy tale. And yet, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and he also saw the empty tomb. And as we know from subsequent texts, Peter and John were also convinced of the risen Lord when he appeared to them. And that's where we have to take all of our doubts. You've heard Pastor Fred say it a number of times, but you have to look in the empty tomb. That's what Peter did. He went, is this really true? You investigate it on the eyewitness apostolic testimony, on the testimony of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. They are all testifying to you that the tomb was empty that morning. And that's where you have to go. That's where you have to take all of your doubts. And when you look in that empty tomb and he's not there, then you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and you serve him with your life. Any other comments that y'all have as we close today? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that when Christ committed himself to you, you raised him from the dead and rewarded him with all that you had promised to give him. I pray that we would serve you joyfully and faithfully. I pray that we would not fall into Satan's lie that you are a harsh God, someone who does not want what is best for us. But I pray that we would go to the cross and look at Christ's words, and that we would commit ourselves to you no matter how difficult things seem, because we have never experienced what Christ did in being cut off from your face. We thank you for the resurrection, and I pray that you would give Pastor Fred grace now as he comes to preach that truth to us. In Christ's name, amen.